As Laura mentioned, my name is Abby Osing. I'm the ministry director here at Jamestown Harbor, and it is good to be together in a full room to worship God together this morning. The church has always been a people called to follow. From the moment that Jesus said to his disciples, "Come, follow me," the church has also been marked by this movement, this journey of obedience, trust, and surrender. Which is why we talk so much about next steps around here, that we are all on our journey back to God. But if we're honest, following hasn't always come easily. Throughout history, Christians have struggled to stay on course. We've drifted into division, we've grown sometimes tired in complacency, and we've stumbled through seasons where we've compromised. We are a people who are called to follow, but we're still learning how to walk with the one who leads us. But it's easy to point fingers at them, right? But let's be honest, this is our struggle also, isn't it? Perhaps you or someone you know has been recently facing a diagnosis, and you've been praying, you've been believing, you've been hoping. But the healing hasn't come, at least not yet. Trust is hard. Or perhaps you and your spouse have been asking God for children. You know that you would be good parents, but every month it's like your heart breaks all over again, and you're still waiting. Trust is hard. Or perhaps you've given so much of your life to your career, the best years really of your life, it feels like, and then you're done. Maybe you had some cake and some ice cream to celebrate, but then you left, and now you wake up every morning, and no one needs you to show up anywhere. And you're waiting for some sense of what's next. Trust is hard. And maybe that's not so different from the people of Israel. God had called them out of Egypt, not just to set them free, but to lead them into something more, into this covenant relationship with him. As a church, we've been diving into the book of Exodus for almost a year. We've been in it for a while, right? And we've been studying the life of Moses and the experience of the Israelites. The Israelites were declared free from Egypt, but they spent 40 years wandering through the desert until they made it into the promised land. And throughout Exodus, we read of Moses' faithfulness to God and his leadership of the Israelites, leading them out of Egypt through the desert and up to Mount Sinai for God to speak with them. And while Moses demonstrates being faithful to God, he's also human. He makes some big mistakes along the way that do not live up to the calling that God gave him. And if the story ends with Moses, we may feel discouraged. If Moses couldn't fully live up to God's call, how can we? And if the Israelites struggled to stay faithful to the calling that God had given them, how do we, how does the church embrace this invitation that God has for us? These questions lead to a foundational question: who is the church and why do we matter? Especially in a world that may see the church as best irrelevant and at most the problem. How does Exodus, how does this story that we've just been reading over the last year, how does this story of Moses and the Israelites relate to us, to the church, right here today, now? As the Israelite story unfolds, for generations, they wait. Not just for freedom, but for this deliverer, for the one. They were still waiting, and trust was hard. Moses understands this. Already in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 16, is this account of Moses teaching the law to the generations of Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as part of his instructions to Israel, he speaks of this coming prophet. And here's what we read in verses 15 and 16. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.'" This wasn't just a personal longing. it was generational. The Israelites, they weren't just waiting for a new idea or for a better leader. They were waiting for the one who would speak, lead, and deliver like Moses. For centuries, God's people clung to this promise that Moses himself had given. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, someone new steps into the scene. Jesus. He's not just a teacher or a healer, but someone who Matthew presents as leading a new Israel into a new understanding of the law, and not just towards a land like Canaan, but instead towards a new space, the kingdom of God. Matthew frames Jesus as being a new Moses. No New Testament writer develops this portrait of Jesus as a new Moses quite like Matthew does. Why does the gospel writer do this? Why draw these parallels between Moses and Jesus? Matthew's portrayal of Jesus as a new Moses is deeply connected to how we understand the church's identity and mission. And that brings us to this core question that we're going to continue to consider this morning. Who is the church and why do we matter? Especially in this world where many see the church as irrelevant or even as the problem. And I especially want to speak to those of you who today feel like you've been waiting. You've been faithful. You've really tried, but you're still finding yourself waiting. We've got some ground to covered together today, so stick with us. The connections between Jesus and Moses aren't just fascinating. They're actually foundational for understanding why the church matters. And so if you have your Bible with you today, we're going to begin in Matthew 1 in just a moment, but we'll also have it on the screen for you this morning. But before we do that, let's do a quick review. Exodus 12, verse 40 says this. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. Okay, tuck that away, 430 years. For 430 years, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and then they cry out, and God sets them free. Through Moses, God leads them through the sea into a desert where he establishes this Ten Commandments with them, which is this covenant that God establishes with his people. And when the Israelites obey the commandments, they discover that they can trust God. Life goes well. But then when they break them, things fall apart quite quickly. And this will become the pattern of the entire Old Testament. There are these moments of faithfulness, and then there are also these moments of, well, we're just going to try and do it our way. The Old Testament ends with the Israelites once again finding themselves in slavery to a global superpower. But this time it is not Egypt, but Rome. And then there's this blank page in our Bible. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament is just a blank page. And this blank page represents a long period of waiting. 400 years. Some scholars call this 400 years of silence, 400 years of waiting. And then Luke bursts onto the scene. Luke makes it his mission to write down his experience with Jesus. Luke likes the details. And Luke says this in Luke 3, verse 23, that Jesus began his public ministry when he was about 30 years old. Let's do the math. 400 years of slavery. Jesus is born. Jesus begins his public ministry at 30. Do you see the connection? Jesus begins his public ministry after 430 years of people waiting, enslaved by the Romans. Is this just a coincidence? What are these early followers of Jesus trying to get us to see? Matthew 1 begins with the birth of Jesus during the reign of King Herod. And then in Matthew 2, verse 16, Herod hears of Jesus's birth and wants to kill him as Herod sees Jesus as a threat to the empire. Here's what we read in Matthew 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. In accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Who does this sound like? Pharaoh. It's the same details. Paranoid king, kill the infants. Matthew's account begins of Jesus begins the exact same way as Exodus begins. So, 430 years, paranoid king, kill the infants. Are these connections just a coincidence? Well, let's keep going. In Matthew 2, verse 13, we read that Jesus is hidden from King Herod. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Do you see the parallel? In Exodus 2, verses 3 and 4, Moses is sent to Egypt to preserve his life. I don't think all of this is a coincidence. And the connections, they don't stop there. Jesus grows up, and in Matthew 3, verse 13, we read that the first account of him as an adult is passing through the waters of baptism. In Exodus, we read that Moses parts the Red Sea, leading the Israelites to pass through on his way to Midian. And then in Matthew 4, Jesus spends 40 days tempted in the wilderness. For 40 days, he goes without food and water in the desert, just like Moses spent 40 days fasting on the mountain. Jesus is tempted with the same temptations of the Israelites. Three times, Jesus responds to these temptations, and he actually quotes Moses words from Deuteronomy when he is in the desert or in the wilderness. Matthew 4 continues as Jesus leaves the wilderness and he begins to preach and he calls his 12 disciples. Recall that in Exodus 24 that Moses formed these smaller communities within the Israelites into 12 separate tribes or families. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus takes his disciples with him and begins teaching on a mountainside. Within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a new understanding of the law from a mountain, just as Moses handed on the law received on Mount Sinai. I wonder if it's helpful to see this visually. We have this chart of all of the connections that we just described in Matthew 1 through 5. Notice all of these parallels between Moses and Jesus, which raises this question. Why? Why does the gospel draw the parallels so clearly between Moses and Jesus? Matthew needs us to see this. Why? Not only do we notice these connections between Jesus and Moses, it's as though Matthew is trying to get us to see that Jesus becomes a new Moses. Matthew's narrative is positioning Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God for deliverance. Matthew uses his narrative skills. He uses this storytelling in order to position Jesus as a new Moses. And what God has done in the past through Moses, it's but a prologue to what God is going to do through his son, Jesus. Scholar and theologian N.T. Wright, in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, expresses the significance of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. This is what N.T. Wright says. "The Exodus was the single most powerful symbol of redemption in the Jewish imagination. And Matthew is showing that Jesus is enacting the story afresh. Jesus is the new Moses, leading the people into a new freedom. But this time, it's not just from Egypt. It's from sin, death, and exile itself." Wright draws this direct line between the Exodus story and Jesus' mission. Matthew isn't simply saying Jesus is like Moses, but rather Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Moses pointed toward. The old Exodus was real and powerful, but it was a shadow of the greater liberation that comes with Jesus. Just as the Israelites were set free from Pharaoh, Jesus comes to set us free from the power of sin and death. Just as Moses led them out of the promised land, Jesus leads us into the kingdom of God. Matthew wants his audience, especially his Jewish readers, to see that Jesus isn't starting a new story. He's fulfilling the older one in a deeper, truer, and eternal way. If Jesus is leading a new exodus, what old ways is he asking you to leave so that you can fully follow him into the life that he has promised? Let's just name this. This is hard. Maybe there's something in your life that you know isn't good, a bad practice that became a habit, and now it has been affecting your relationships. Like the Israelites trusting God for manna one day at a time. Maybe this is the moment, maybe today is the day where you're saying, God, I don't want to be ruled by that anymore. Give me strength for today, for one day at a time. Or maybe it's control. The desert, 40 years, no thanks. Maybe God is asking you to give him this season, as hard as it is, and to trust what he can do with it. Or maybe you've settled. The Israelites danced around a golden calf, not out of rebellion, but because it was familiar. Maybe you've stayed where you are, not so much out of faithfulness, but because it was familiar and comfortable. And God is calling you to leave the familiar behind and to trust him. Not only are there these parallels in the narrative and the story of Jesus' life and Moses's, but Jesus' message, his teachings, also are deeply connected to Moses. In Matthew, Jesus' role is prominent as both prophet and teacher. The gospel writer organizes Jesus' teachings into five major discourses, five major blocks of teaching. And the first one begins in Matthew 5, and it's the Sermon on the Mount, which may or may not be familiar to you. Just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive and deliver the law, Jesus ascends this mountain to deliver his interpretation of it. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These verses, they echo this Old Testament structure of blessing, but they redefine what it means to be blessed. Blessed are the poor, meek, merciful, persecuted, emphasizing this sense of humility and inner transformation over external status or power. Later in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus declares that he has come not to abolish the law that was received and delivered by Moses, but to fulfill it. He's positioning himself as having this authority to deliver the very words of God. His words aren't simply an explanation of Moses. They carry authority. They carry weight with them. And then in verses 21 through 48, Jesus gives this series of teachings, and they all begin with the same structure. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And he's directly referencing these commandments that were given through Moses, but then Jesus offers this deeper meaning. This structure of you have heard that it was said both connects Jesus to Moses, but it also reveals that Jesus surpasses him in both his authority and mission. Jesus quotes the commandments, the law given to Moses, such as you shall not murder, but then he intensifies the meaning. He addresses not only the outward behavior, but the inner heart. Like Moses, Jesus delivers the law from a mountain. But while Moses received the commandments from God, Jesus speaks as God. He says, I say to you again and again. His teaching isn't referencing a source. Jesus is the source. And in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, the crowd's response says it all. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. While Moses was this celebrated lawgiver, Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the source of the law. Jesus' teaching reveals a new understanding of the essence of the law: love, mercy, reconciliation, being pure of heart. Showing that the law was never meant to just be requirements or commands, but a guide for living in right relationship with God and with others. In this way, Jesus fulfills rather than abolishes the law. He's completing the work that Moses began. Jesus not only is revealing a new understanding of the law through the teaching, but he is the embodiment of the sermon that he is preaching. This positions Jesus not just as a new Moses, but as the one who embodies and completes God's law, revealing its true intent. In his book, The Sermon on the Mount, New Testament scholar Dale Allison reflects on Jesus as this embodiment of the teachings within the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Dale Allison has to say. Jesus embodies his speech. He lives as he speaks, and he speaks as he lives. This quote captures something essential about the character and authority of Jesus. His words are not just these lofty ideals or these impossible laws. They were the very shape of his life. When Jesus teaches about turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, forgiving without limits, hungering for righteousness, he's not giving this theoretical advice. He's describing who he is. And isn't that what we want right now? We live in a time where our words are often disconnected from how we live. In politics, social media, even in the church, it's common for us to see people who speak one way, but they live another. But Jesus, he offers an entirely different model. His Sermon on the Mount isn't just a speech. It's a self-portrait. He embodies it. The call to follow Jesus isn't simply a call to admire his words, as the first listeners stood in amazement of his authority. What he invites us to is to embrace them in such a way that it shapes our hearts and our minds. These words of Jesus challenge us to be people whose lives echo the character of Christ, where what we say and how we live are one and the same. Jesus is a new Moses with a new understanding of the law, and Jesus is the embodiment of this new law. The Gospel of Matthew shows Jesus doing and embodying the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, not as a set of impossible demands, but as leading us towards an invitation to follow and imitate him. In what ways are you embracing Jesus' invitation to follow and imitate him? Not as an impossible standard, but as a daily journey toward the kingdom of God. Like beginning your day not with social media, but instead with quiet. Or trying to go a whole day of putting your family's needs above your own. Or making an intentional effort to talk to and see the person that you are encountering when you're going throughout your day. The cashier when you're at the grocery store. The gas station employee when you're stopping in. And look at them and look them in the eyes and treat them with dignity, honor, and respect. In what ways are you embracing Jesus' invitation to follow and imitate him? So let's recap what we find in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is a new Moses. Jesus is a new Moses leading towards a new understanding of the law. And while Moses doesn't fully live up to the calling that God has given him, Jesus is the fulfillment, opening up a way for all of us to find our way back to God. Jesus becomes a new Moses, which means the way of Jesus becomes a new Exodus, a new movement from slavery into freedom. And Jesus invites people, his people, into a relationship with him to become a new promised land. And we call it the kingdom of God. So if Jesus is a new Moses, then we become the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. Jesus is a new Moses with a new understanding of the law, meaning that we are the new Israel and the kingdom of God is the new promised land. Matthew needs us to see all of this. Why? Because the mission is now for us. The Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus sending out his followers into the world to do what Israel was supposed to do in the first place, to live out God's love in response to the world's deepest needs. And notice how Jesus sends them out in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." How will Jesus be with them? He's sending his Holy Spirit. Followers of Jesus are invited and enabled to participate in the mission through the Holy Spirit. The disciples are sent out with a new mission that not only is there a new Moses, not only is there a new Exodus and a new promised land and a new Israel, but there is a new temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." God says, "I'm coming out of the old temple and into the new temple." The old temple was all about bricks and mortar, but the new temple, it's about flesh and blood, because God's Spirit lives in us. The church is not a building or an institution. It's the living, breathing temple of God made up of his people. In a world that may see the church as irrelevant or even harmful, we matter because we carry the very presence of God into this world. And through our lives and our love and our witness, we carry his presence with us. We are invited to participate in the kingdom of God where love, redemption, and hope are meant to dwell. When we truly live as God's temple, as holy, faithful, and Spirit-led, we don't defend the church's relevance. We embody it. If I am part of God's living temple, how is his presence being made visible through my life? In my relationships, my priorities, and my love for others. Which brings us back to where we began. Who is the church and why do we matter, especially in a world that sees the church as irrelevant or even as the problem? Through the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus is a new Moses with a new understanding of the law, making us the new Israel and the kingdom of God the new promised land. The mission is now ours. Each Sunday, we share our mission. Laura shared it already this morning. Our mission is helping people find their way back to God. Jesus, like Moses, came to lead people not from slavery in Egypt, but from bondage to sin and fear and death. As a new Moses, he initiates this new exodus and invites us, he invites the church to follow. So when we say our mission is helping people find their way back to God, we are stepping into the very purpose that Jesus gave to his church. And as Laura shared this morning, on August 17th, all of Harbor Churches is going to come together for one baptism. It's one of the most important dates on our church calendar every year. And here's why. Because it captures the heart and the very essence of our mission. I want to share with you this morning a video from last year's one baptism as people marked a moment in their faith journeys. As you watch this, let it remind us of this mission that we share together. Let's take a look at the video together.
Every single one of us has the same story. It's just different detail. He found us. He made a pitch for our hearts. Immense with mercy, because that's who he is. With an incredible love, because that's who he is. He picked us up, each one of us. He set us down in the highest company of heaven with Jesus, our Messiah. And he has us where he wants us from this time forward to shower us with mercy from above. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, a gift. This is what we celebrate today. You didn't make yourself, neither did you save yourself. The making and the saving belongs to someone else, to a faithful Savior named Jesus Christ. Amen.
So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. Cause all that I have is a hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah. Don't you get shy on me, lift up your soul, cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Oh, come on my soul, oh don't you get shy on me, lift up your soul, cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise.
In every baptism, we see the beauty of following Jesus, turning from what was and embracing what is new. As a church, we're invited to participate in the work of his kingdom here and now. Into a world that is enslaved, Jesus is a new Moses leading us out of bondage, and he's calling us, he's inviting us to invite others too into this journey back towards a new promised land, the kingdom of God. Maybe for you, there are some old ways to leave behind. Maybe baptism is a moment of saying, beginning now, I choose to trust you, even in the waiting, even when it's hard. If that's you, please have a conversation with me this morning. Talk to Pastor Ben this week. We would love to have a conversation with you. Or maybe you've been living from one spiritual high to the next, and this morning you're sensing an invitation that God is inviting you to trust him daily, even when he feels distant, to keep leaning into trust. Or maybe today your prayer is simply, God, help me to live my faith, my life with you more publicly. Show me who I can imitate your love and your grace to in this week. Or maybe you've been hurt by the church, and the idea of partnering with a church feels, well, you've tried it and it hurt. Maybe your invitation is simply to begin opening your heart to this community. We won't get it perfect. We're human. But it has been my experience that the people that you are sitting beside are some of the most kind, loving, and Jesus-filled people that I've ever met. It may take some time, but let us help you redefine what church can look like. Together, let's follow the one who sets us free and who opened a way for all of us to find our way back to God. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we praise you and we thank you for your word, for the life and death and resurrection of your son, Jesus, who embodies and is the fulfillment of the promises that you had given long ago. We are thankful for your invitation to follow you, Lord, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us to guide our next steps as we follow you and as we invite others to do the same. Lord, we love you, we bless you, and we thank you that you extend to us such great and steadfast love through your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.